1 Corinthians chapter 11, as we focus on the Lord's table. And this is a passage we occasionally go to and look at in a little bit of detail, just so that we understand what we are doing when we come to the Lord's table. Really, what we're doing is we're celebrating the gospel of Christ at the Lord's table. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 17 to verse 30, just to get the context. We'll be looking at verse 23 on this. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 11 verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. This was a church that was not doing things correctly. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. What kind of a church would you say it's better that you guys don't come together? They were messed up. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized. Interesting statement, right? There must be divisions among you so that the true and the false are separated. So in that sense, it should be there. But he says, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. We have done something else to it. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So he's not happy about what they're doing in the context of coming together as a church. And so in that context, then he instructs the church in Corinth. He says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. There's something about this that God honors, and we ought to honor. And we need to understand that spirit. Father, would you teach us this morning? Instruct us by your spirit. But more than that, would you, through your spirit, cause us to exalt you, to be moved to worship of you because of what we celebrate when we come to the Lord's table. Bring to mind, Lord, the realities of the gospel and make that personal to each one of us. May we see, Lord, that this is what you have done for me. And so cause us to exalt you, because this is the ultimate purpose, that we remember you. Remember what you have done. Bless our time. Bless your word to us. In Jesus' name. Here's the interesting thing. If you pattern your practice and your understanding of the church on the New Testament, you will be surprised how free of traditional elements the whole thing is. Now, the church today is full of traditional symbolism and performances and things that we've added on. But the church at large in the New Testament was very much free of forms and structures. There are a few structures commanded in the Bible, but not as much as we have made them today. But as you look at the New Testament, there are two striking ordinances, we call them symbols. They are. We don't call them sacraments because they don't make us holy. Sacrament means to be something that makes you holy, and nothing as an object makes you holy. It is only God who is able to do that. So we don't use the word sacrament, we use the word ordinances. But there are two striking symbols that remain, ordinances, and they are commands. Ordinances is a command given by somebody, it's a command given by the Lord Jesus Christ. That remain, there are baptism and the Lord's table. And if you actually sit down and think, you know, 2,000 years removed, and wonder, why are we doing this? Have you ever thought that? Do you think about baptism? What are we doing? You know, what is this water about? Right? And why is this, you know, thing that we have where this person who's come to the Lord Jesus has a public bath in front of everybody? You know, what is this? Right? If you didn't come from a Christian background and you question it, it doesn't make real sense. Right? And sometimes what we do is in the things that we don't understand, or even this, you know, what is this? You know, these two vessels with a cross on top of it. The cross doesn't need to be there, but it's there. It's just what was given to us. It's made in China. But in any case, what is this? You know, these cups and this. What are we doing? You know, and what we do is the things that we don't understand in the context of a church. We attach to it some holy meaning. We say, no, it's a holy thing. We must do it because that's what you do in church. And then we get the feeling that somehow those things, you know, bless us in some way. It's nothing to do with blessing. It is all to do with pictures and symbolism. When somebody teaches something profound, it helps you when that person gives you an illustration. What is an illustration? An illustration is an object lesson or a picture that makes the truth relevant and real and understandable. That's what these things are. Baptism and the Lord's Table. Baptism is the celebration of God's, of the gospel's birth in an individual. And really what happens when you are saved, when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the old person is dead and God causes you to be raised up. And that's what you see in baptism, right? There's water, there's a person out of the water, under the water, out of the water. And we celebrate the fact that this is what they are symbolizing, that has already happened. That's not what happens at baptism. It is an object lesson so that we can all celebrate, and then this person publicly testify to the world that this is what God has done in me and for me. The Lord's table is what? Similarly, it's connected to the gospel, but it is not a one-time thing like baptism. If you don't have baptism, you don't get baptized every week or every month or every year, right? Normally speaking, a person is baptized once when they get saved, right? It's about birth. It's about new birth. But this thing we are practicing on an ongoing basis. What is it? And however often we do it, what are we doing? Now, I believe it's a wrong idea that the Lord's table is about repentance and penance. That you come and then you repent of your sins and then you receive forgiveness. And that's what this is all about. I don't think that's the real heart of it. The heart of it is a corporate demonstration and proclamation of the centrality that Christ is central to the life of the believer. What is food? Food is sustenance. See, why is this in the form of something you eat and drink? It's symbolizing the sustenance we find in Christ. And the reason we do it on an ongoing basis is to continually remind us that Christ is our life. And we'll flesh this out as we look at this passage this morning. Jesus said, unless you eat of me, and he's not talking about the Lord's table, he's talking about himself. He says, unless you eat of me, you can have no part of me. You see, and this is what we are symbolizing every time we come, that we depend on him. And therefore, it's interesting, even as we read this morning, what is the command? Do this, for what? In remembrance of me. Not do this in repentance. Not do this in feeling miserable about yourself. Do this in remembrance of me. So let's look at this text. Now, There's a few places you can go. You can go to the Gospels. You can go to Matthew, Mark 14, Matthew 26, Luke 22, where we see in the narrative of the Gospels, Jesus actually establishing the what we call communion, what we call the Lord's table. But we're going to look at this passage in Paul's summary in this passage, verses 23 to 30. And you have your notes, but I want to hone in on four divisions of this passage as we try to understand what this is about. Four words. First word, worship. It's about worship. We exalt Christ. And I find this, I mean, there's a lot of things you can say about this, but I find this, for instance, in verse 20. What is this thing called? It is called what? Look at the verse. Look at the verse. What is it called? It is called the Lord's Supper. The Lord's table. We sometimes, you know, just better, better. It goes in our head and we don't think about it, right? It's connected to Him, His ownership of it. Look at verse 27. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord, it is established by Him, it is from Him. You see, it's directed towards Him. We honor Him. It is the Lord's meal. It is the cup of the Lord. And what is happening even as we read is, in that church in Corinth, divisions and sects within the church had broken out. There was disunity. It was a broken church. There was broken fellowship. And they, now in our modern day church, we have boiled it down to just a few elements. But they had it in the context of what they called a fellowship meal. For instance, at the end of our services, we have food, right? And at the end, just like Jesus did, when Jesus established the Lord's table, it was in the context of a meal, a Passover meal. And at the end of the meal, then He broke the bread and gave the cup, right? And what was happening was, in the context of that meal, people were starting to get selfish. And there was drunkenness even, because they would not have juice like we do, but wine. And they would go and get drunk on the wine and rush and eat their food, you know. And there would be nothing left for others. And the rich would consider themselves, oh, we are the ones who are sponsoring this food, so we get to eat first. Or something like that, right? Just like we are sometimes like that, right? They're very much like us, even though we are so far removed. The poor were neglected and would starve. And it's interesting that it connects us. Even remember when Jesus established the Lord's Supper. Where was He? He was in the upper room. And you remember that whole account. You remember from John. What had just happened? They had been walking along the way, and the disciples had been arguing among themselves who is the greatest. And then He serves them, and then He establishes this cup. Even here in this church, there is a marked rebuke to this group. They are also divided in their view of themselves. And they are thinking of themselves. And that's why it's important for us to remember what this is all about. It is the Lord's table. It is the Lord's cup. It is designed to exalt Christ. This is ultimately a time of worship, not self-focus. And I want to say a little bit about worship. Because worship is a word we assume, but not often do we zone in on. Because if you think about the purpose of the Christian life, what is it? God does not primarily want you to be a better person. No. God does not want you to be primarily financially sound. God does not want you to be a better father or a better husband or a better mother or a better worker. You see, if you think that is the primary purpose of your life and you're trying to figure out, I want to be better this, better that, you've missed the heart issue. Because ultimately, God's object is His own glory. In all that He does, ultimately, the question is, He must be exalted. And the primary focus of your life as a Christian, if you are a Christian, must be, I want Christ to be exalted. You see? Christianity is not about just getting better. It's not about getting your structure together. As if God is here for us to be better. No! God exalts himself, an effect of a Christ exalting life may be some of those things. But the heart is exaltation. And you think about even the Spirit of God. Many of us talk about the Holy Spirit, right? God the Holy Spirit. If you study out the purpose of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, even the way Jesus has described the Holy Spirit, the primary purpose of the Holy Spirit is not the way we put it today, right? Miracles and signs and wonders and visions and all of that. That's what the Holy Spirit does. No, that's not the primary point. The purpose of the Spirit is to exalt Christ. In John chapter 16, Jesus says of the Spirit, He will exalt me. You know how you can know the Holy Spirit is powerfully working in your life? When in your heart, in your motivation, you have a great desire to exalt Christ. What is your worship life like? Can it be said of you that you are being empowered by the Holy Spirit? You can have all the visions you want, but if your heart's desire daily and regularly is not through the Word to worship Christ, you are not being empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit is there. You are not being part of the Spirit. And that's what we are focusing on here. You see, we come ultimately to fuel that purpose, that heart purpose, to exalt Christ. As we meditate on the gospel, and we'll see the gospel in this. But ultimately, it is His table. And our focus must be Him. And another way that we see that the focus is on Him is in the command itself. Look at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you. The word used in 23 is received, and it's a technical term of taking some important spiritual tradition and passing it on, a stewardship. And Paul is passing on the stewardship of a tradition handed on to him by Christ himself. You do this and you pass it on. That's what is happening. But you look at the other verses in this passage, verse 24 and 25, what did Jesus say? When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. So he describes what this is. And then he says what? Do this. Do this. And one of the reasons we do this is in obedience to Christ, our Lord, our God, our Master. One act of worship is obedience. Another act of worship is exaltation. It's all connected. Do this. We honor Christ when we obey Him. We honor Christ when we exalt Him. What else do we see? Not just worship. Second word is celebration. Celebration. And what I want to focus on is even the passage, one of the passages we read this morning. We celebrate freedom. The Lord's table is the symbol of the new covenant. What does that mean? What does that mean? We need to understand this a little bit. When we look at a couple of Old Testament passages, including Jeremiah, which we read earlier. And what we need to understand is, first of all, look at your Bibles. The Bible that you hold in your hand, I encourage everybody to have a personal Bible. Your Bible that you know how it looks, you know how it feels. You will grow if you have your own Bible. You know, there's nothing wrong with having it on your device and all that, but it doesn't really stick with you the way a Bible in your hand does. But in any case, when you look at your Bible, how many divisions do you know of? It's interesting, the significance of the division of the Bible. You have what? What? On the left side? Old Testament. On the right side? New. Have you ever asked yourself, what? Why? I mean, each one has their books, but why Old Testament? And what is old about old, and what is new about new? Have you ever asked yourself that? And really, that's a helpful division, because it always reminds us, and really you can translate that Old Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant. Not that either is less important than the other. That's not what we're saying. We don't look at the old and say, you know, that's no longer in play in any way. And we don't know. But Jesus himself exalted the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. But what is that about? What is that division about? And really, it is, when we look at the Bible, we must see the Bible as a progression of God's revelation of Himself. And it culminates in His Son. So really the center point of the revelation of God is the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Everything looks back at the Old Testament from there and looks forward in the New Testament from there, but then directs itself towards that center point. And when you look at the Old Covenant, and even what we read in Jeremiah, we'll go there again, you have a significant portion called the Law, which is the first five books of the Bible. And when God created a people for Himself in the Old Testament, Israel, He gave them the Law in the context of what was called an Old Covenant. It was a covenant. If you read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you'll find this language of covenant. And what does a covenant mean? A covenant, another word for covenant is promise. But a covenant and a promise are not the same thing. A covenant is more official. Right? You could say something like when you come into an agreement with your landlord, for instance. Or you come into an agreement when you buy a house. That is the idea. It is a legal contract, a binding contract, an agreement. And in the Old Covenant, the covenant was, if you do these things, and you continue to do these things, you did that in the Old Covenant, then I will continue to bless you. Right? And the people agreed. They said, we will do this. If you read at Sinai, along with Moses. Right? If you do this, you will possess the land. If you do this, you know, all the blessings that have been described will be yours. But if you don't, then all the plagues that are described will be yours. And yes, we will do this. What is the history of the people of God in the Old Covenant? They didn't keep their end of the bargain. And what happens? The covenant does its thing, right? They begin to see the consequences of disobedience of God, right? And what the Old Covenant, based on that law, showed really was the bondage that we are in as people because of our nature of sin. You getting it? The law of God is a beautiful thing. It is a holy thing. Paul calls it excellent and good, and it still is. The problem is we are not. And the Old Covenant reveals to us that even something as good as God's law is not going to help us. God says, this is what I require of you. And isn't that what the religions of the world are about, right? You create some law and then you try to do that and then God will bless you. It doesn't work. You see? But the thing is, the Old Covenant was never designed to save. It was designed to show us our failure and point us to something else. And what you will do if you read, and I would encourage you, brothers and sisters, I know you struggle with this. But you will not grow unless you are saturated with God's Word. Read and reread the Bible. Read and reread the Bible from cover to cover. If you're not doing that, it cannot be said of you that you are growing in the Lord. It cannot be said. But when you do that, especially the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, you will begin to see patterns. And what you will see, one of the things you will see, is that there is always in the Old Covenant looking forward to something. Looking forward to something. And one of those evidences is in two passages. Go with me back to Jeremiah chapter 21. And now, based on what I've said, think about what Jeremiah is saying. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. 34. I said Jeremiah is speaking as a prophet in the middle of one of the consequences of God's judgment because the people have been unfaithful. It's happened for centuries, the unfaithfulness. And now the people are actually being taken away by a foreign power into exile. And they are wondering what has happened to God's blessings. And the prophet is saying, you have not been obedient to God. You have rejected Him. You've taken on foreign idols. You've intermarried with unbelievers. Who are not people of God. You've done everything that God has said you shouldn't. What do you expect? And he weeps as he sees the fall of his nation. But in the middle of all that, there is hope. Because it says this. Jeremiah 31 verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. So it's a future day. It's looking forward to something, right? Declares the Lord. When I will make what? A new covenant, okay, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day. Is it a modification of the old covenant? No, it is not like the old one. And what was the old one like? If you want to summarize it, it was a conditional covenant. If you do, then I will bless. not like the covenant that I made with the fathers, when on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke. You see? Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. So what is the new covenant? What is the heart of the new covenant? Look at this. I will put my law within them. Where was the law in the old covenant? It was there. Outside them. It was there for them to see. Write it upon your hearts. But he said, write upon your heads and your foreheads. Memorize it. Tell it to your children, right? But it's an outside thing. It is in front of them that they must do. Here he's saying, there is going to be an inward transformation of you, so that not an outside thing, but it will be within you a transformation. Here's the problem about a sinful people. We don't want to do what God wants us to do. God is saying a new covenant is coming, and in that new covenant, I'm going to change you such a way that you desire, your desires will be to do my will. What else? I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So what is another aspect of the new covenant? In the old covenant, not all of Israel, not all of God's people were really followers of God. In the new covenant, all of God's people who belong to that new covenant have this in their hearts. They will all know the Lord. You see, when we talk about Christianity, we're not talking about signing up something. We're talking about those who have been grafted into the new covenant. They know the Lord Jesus Christ. What else? I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So there's an inward transformation, but there's also a transformation of status before God. And all of this is fulfilled based on what Christ does. There's only one way that you can talk about forgiveness. It is when our guilt is taken from us and poured out on somebody else. God's justice is met in Christ. That is what this is talking about. Forgiveness in Christ. And the interesting thing about the new covenant is, if you read those verses, it's nothing to do with what you do or don't do. Do you see that? The old covenant was, if you do this, then I will. The new covenant is what? I will do this. I will write my law on your heart. I will forgive your sins. You are not able to do anything. It has been proved. You've seen it yourself. If you go by way of law, you will fail, just like the Israelites. But in the new covenant, God unleashes His grace so that you are transformed by Him. And there's Ezekiel 36, 24 to 27. We won't go there, but there's continuing the language of this new covenant. The washing and the Spirit. Inward transformation and outward standing before God. All done by God. A new covenant. And what is the nature of a covenant? The terms of the covenant are broken if one of the parties does something to break the terms of the covenant. In the old covenant, what happened? The Israelites, the people of God, broke the covenant by their disobedience. That was part of the agreement, right? We will do this. In the new covenant, what are the terms of the covenant? I will do this. I promise it. Is there anything from us? No. So, can we break the covenant? No, it's not our covenant to break. And here's the thing. Go with me back to 1 Corinthians 11. Is it in 1 Corinthians? Look at verse 25. Paul is reminding us of the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus are important. As he took the cup of wine, and he held it up and he said what? This cup, and it represented his blood. And what does blood represent? Blood represents death. Bloody death. We talk about that. So he's talking about his death. He's not just saying, you know, something is valuable of the blood. You know, there are some people that say there's a cup of blood in heaven somewhere and, you know, God applies it to it. It's some nonsense teaching. You know, you understand what Jesus is saying. The blood represents his death. He's talking about his death. And he's saying, when I die, when I shed my blood, what does it represent? This cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. You remember in the old movies,
of Rome and things like that. You had a treaty or something official. What happens? It's not official until what? The ruling person puts their seal and ratifies with that red seal of wax, right? And it is sealed, and this is what makes it official. It is mine, right? What Jesus is saying is, when I die, I am ratifying, I'm making official the new covenant. And anybody to whom this covenant applies when they come to the Lord Jesus in faith is once and for all under the new covenant. It cannot be broken. The only person who can break it by failure is God. And God is never going to fail. This is what we celebrate. The new covenant, not the old. When we partake of the Lord's table. You see, we celebrate every hope that we have. Forgiveness of sins. The transformation of our nature by new birth. Justification, a righteousness that is not our own. And recognizing that because of the new covenant, all of these things are irrevocable. It's not about you, brothers and sisters. The attitude that is just thinking about, oh my goodness, what have I done this week? Oh my goodness, I'm distracted this week. Oh my goodness, me this, me that, therefore I am not worthy to. You've missed the point. Here's the thing about worship and humility when it comes to the gospel. We often are focused so much on ourselves, therefore our attitude is like this. And what this new covenant reminds us of, the unchanging reality. See, you may change, but this God never changes. His grace never ends. It never fails. You getting it? And what Jesus is saying is what? Not remember you, but do this in remembrance of me. And when you do that, it doesn't matter how low you have gone. Because you look up and you see His unchanging grace. And you must be moved to humility and worship, right? And He's looking at you and saying, your status, your nature is found in me now. Remember me. Yes, there may be sin in your life, but I am still unchanging. If you are mine, I will forgive those sins. You see how the attitude of just repentance and penance and beating ourselves over the head is a blasphemy to the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, what is the next word? Worship, celebration. We celebrate freedom. It's outside of ourselves. And it's not based on us and our performance. It's based on Him and the new covenant that He has inaugurated. Thirdly, it's a display. A display. And that's connecting us to what I was talking about earlier. The picture, the illustration that this gives us. The display. We picture the gospel. A few things I want to say about that. It is, as you look at this passage, when you come together, it is a corporate display. And it doesn't have any supernatural thing that goes on with it. It is not a supernatural event. When Jesus says, go back to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, this is my body which is for you. This is my body. And throughout history, sadly, people have misunderstood, even the best of people for some reason, have mistakenly made errors in interpreting this kind of statement. This is my body. So there have been great arguments, you know. Jesus said, this is my body, therefore, somehow, His body must be here. You know, chapati becomes body, you know. And we get into this, and it's the supernatural override. No, it's Jesus, God's power, there's body in here. So then some churches even say, when you put it in your mouth, don't bite it, because you're biting God's flesh, you know. It's the nonsense of the way we get into these things, right? And you just put it on, you know, the wafers, you put it on your tongue and you know, honor it in the way that you chew, don't you, you know. But the point is that what Jesus is speaking is in an allegorical, not allegorical, it's a metaphorical language. For instance, you remember in John, he says what? I am the door. Now does anybody in their prayer life or when you look at houses, you know, start doing something to the door, you know. Oh, Jesus is here. We have three Jesus, four Jesus, five. No, we understand what he's trying to say. The door represents what? The fact that he is the entry point. Right? And then later on he says, I am the way. Right? I am the light of the world. Does anybody look at the tube light and start worshipping? No, right? We have in our own understanding that there is ways of using language that tell us what these things are. So why in the world do we start making this into a physical manifestation of the body of Christ? You see, it's an error. It's an error. What he's saying is, just like we would take it, I am the light or I am the door, he's representing himself in some way. This is my body. And in this symbol, we see a gathering together of a celebration of a group of those who recognize the importance of that body and that blood that was shed on the cross. I am. This is my body, so broken for you. And part of the thing in that misunderstanding is people look at this and come to this and there's an understanding that there is an efficacy, an effectiveness to this thing that we do, so that you must come to church on Sunday and partake of this thing so that all the weak sins can be removed. The sacrifice of Christ is sufficient. And what does Hebrews say about the sacrifice of Christ? It's Hebrews chapter 10. Every priest talks about the priesthood, right? Daily stands offering sacrifices. But when he came and offered himself, what? Once for all. You see, on many levels, that understanding of the supernatural, as if this is some supernatural sacrifice, re-sacrificing, is blasphemy. Because it's saying that once for all sacrifice is not enough. I need it over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Our superstitions are blasphemous. Our superstitions are blasphemous. We do a lot of things. We put up pictures and we do symbols and we do all kinds of things that somehow have, think we, you know, some blessing, you know. And you know, this Bible, you know, we should keep it in a holy place, you know. All this kind of stuff. And we've added all these kinds of things that take away, and it's idolatry. From the realities. They take away from the realities. It's a display, not a supernatural event. It's based on a supernatural event that has already happened before. But it also says, it's corporate. It says, look at verse 20. When you come together, and it's, he says it more times than that in verse 18. When you come together as a church, when you come together, when you come together. And as I understand this, really this is designed not to be a private sort of secret ceremony. It's designed to be part of the gathering together of all those who belong to the new covenant, right? Blood-bought sinners coming in and celebrating Christ's sacrifice that has been done, that is sufficient for us. It cannot be a private thing. It must be in the context of the church. Here's an interesting thing, right, in that statement, in verse 18. When you come together as a church. You know, I was reading about it this week, and it's interesting. We sometimes start talking like this. Where is the church? No, the church is us. Me. I am the church. No, you're not the church. It is when we come together, in a physical gathering together, that we are the church. You cannot be individually a church. It is only in a corporate gathering that we say this is church. He said, when you come together as a church. Interesting. Anyways, but that's a separate thing. Now, what else about this display? It's a not a supernatural display. It's a display. It's a corporate display. It's a gospel display. And even in the basic understanding of this, think about it. What do we do with the bread? Jesus said, as he said, do this. What did he do? He took the bread and broke it. Each thing is a picture, right? And why is the drink a drink? He represents, this cup is my blood. You getting it?
Food is the other thing. Food is the other thing. And so you have the representation of the sacrifice of Christ. He died, his body was broken, his blood was shed, but then also there is the act of eating of these things.
What is that putting all together?
A couple of things. One is in relation to our salvation, our deliverance, right? You cannot be saved if you just keep the sacrifice of Christ and say, yes, yes, I accept that. I accept that is what happened. You cannot be saved like that. You must partake of it and own it as your own. So that's what this is symbolizing. You know, we don't say, break it, and then this cup is there, and this cup is there, go home and be blessed. No, we distribute it and everybody puts it in their mouth. What are we saying in that symbolism? We are indicating our dependence on Christ, right? So in salvation, unless you eat of Christ, unless you own Him as your own, you believe in Him, and you forsake all others, you turn away from idols, you cannot have another God and Christ, because He is not God then, He is not your Lord. That is what it means. But also then, ongoing basis, right, in life in general, His sustaining grace is what we need. And we're demonstrating our dependence on Him in all of life through salvation. And then later, as we go into details, as we look at this display, just briefly, and you can write these down if you want. If you really sit down and begin to think about this language, so many aspects of the gospel are seen in this display. The breaking of the bread, the sacrifice, right? Look at verse 26. Verse 26. Or is it verse 25? No, it is verse 26. As often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. What are we celebrating? Death. Right in the Hebrews. And then you just look at the entire Old Covenant and all the sacrifices. The writer of the Hebrews summarizes and says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If you want forgiveness, either your blood must be shed. That's not really forgiveness, that's justice, right? But if you want forgiveness, blood must be shed. There must be an atonement for that sin. You cannot just say, I will be better, right? That's the reality of what we are. Okay, fine, you will be better, but what about the sins that you have done? And then the other question is, can you really be better? Unless God changes you. But without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And this is a representation of the death of Christ. Blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. There is only one way that God is able to say, I forgive you. Not by ignoring your sin, but by looking your sins square in the eye. All the sins that you have done, big and small. Looking them, God looks at them square in the eye. He is absolutely just. And He says, I take this sin and I say, on my Son belongs this sin. Even though He sinned not. That's how He says. Then He looks at you. And He's looking you square in the eye. And His Son has taken your guilt. And therefore He can say, and remember your sins no more. Did we not read that in the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31? I remember your sins no more. Is God forgetful? Does God have a bad memory like us? No. What needs to be done for your sin is done. I don't need to bring it back to mind anymore. It is done. My Son has been poured out for that sin. You see? Sacrifice. Sacrifice. And connected to that, what we've already said, demonstrates also not just sacrifice, but substitution. If you look at the language, look at verse 24 for instance. This is my body. He didn't just say, this is my body. What? Which is for you. It's throughout the language of the gospel. The language of substitution. On behalf of you. Here's the blessed thing about our celebration. If you are really meditating on this, you begin to think about the sacrifice of Christ. You begin to think about the anguish. Remember Gethsemane. It's interesting that the suffering of Christ seems to be, from the narrative of the Gospels, more before the cross than during the beating and the crucifixion. You know, we make movies that focus on the beating and the crucifixion, the blood that's falling, right?
But you see, in Gethsemane, nothing's happening to him, and he's falling over in anguish. What's all that about? What's all that about? That's the real suffering, because he's beginning to think about the forsaking of the Father or the Son. Because this cup, he says, is too much for me to handle, right? This cup is your wrath. You're pouring out your wrath on me, Father, because of Stephen Williams and James and Aniket and all these people here. They are evil, and I cannot bear to look at their evil. They are so foul, and you're charging me with this sin that I didn't do. You see, that is his suffering. That is his suffering. And when we look at this, we are reminded of that suffering, and we should be saying, that should be me, but it's not. Substitution. You see what we celebrate? We celebrate the taking away of those things because of what Christ has done. He substituted in our place. What else? In connection to that also, for you tells us what? What is the motivation? We celebrate God's love. The gospel indicates God's love. So much of the gospel language, again, is about this, right? God loved the world in this way. He sent His Son so that we might not perish if we believe in Him. Do you believe in Christ? Do you believe in Christ? Have you really put your trust in Christ? Is He your all in all? Have you forsaken all others? If not, you have, first of all, nothing to do with this. It is not yours. You cannot say, for me. Second of all, your sin is still on you. What holds you back? There is so much. There's so much. There's more. It represents sacrifice. It represents substitution. It represents God's love. It represents my participation in His death. And we talked about this, right? By eating. Dependence and participation on Him. And it also represents a great celebration, a gathering together in corporate unity. And in the Corinthian church, we saw there was division, right? And Paul is saying, you're not honoring this. You're not honoring this when you have divisions and classes and up and down and selfishness. Because really, when we come together and we focus on the Lord's table and the Lord's cup and we exalt Him and we meditate on the gospel, what are we also testifying about ourselves? We are all equally wretched. My pastor used to call us losers, right? Look at these losers. You're all a bunch of losers. We're all a bunch of criminals. And we don't like to think of ourselves that way. We like to think of ourselves as quite great. At least compared to, and then you think of somebody else. Yeah, okay, fine, you call me a loser compared to that one. But not compared to, you know. And what he's saying is the gospel helps us recognize that the only reason that we have any hope is because of Christ and what He has done. We're all equal recipients of grace. And we equally celebrate the magnitude of grace. 1 Corinthians 10:16 to 17 talks about this. We all together partake of this one bread and the one blood. There is no greater unity and equality than that participation together. So much. But then also, finally, in all these representations, not just substitution, not just sacrifice, not just love of God, not just unity and participation together. Look at the last verse of this passage, one of the last verses, verse 26, of the paragraph. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, what? You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So as you think about this, what Paul is reminding us is there's a representation of complete assurance. You think about this. Whenever you eat the bread or drink the cup, you what? You proclaim. So you are in the present. You're proclaiming what? A past action. But it also looks forward to a future. There is one day when this will stop. When He comes. Why? Because as sweet as the celebration, read the quote that I have in that later on. Not now. This version. As sweet as this celebration is, what Paul is telling us is the best is yet to come. your assurance is found in this. You can find great assurance in the realities of the gospel as you bring your failures and your sins and find forgiveness and find strength and find grace. Recognize that as sweet as that is, as coming to Christ is, there is much more to come. One day He Himself will be us in all His fullness. A great marriage supper of the Lamb. The circle will be complete. Full fellowship. And everything that He has promised to us. Again, think of the covenant. Everything that He has promised to us is going to happen to those who are His. We are in the book of Philippians. And Philippians 1:6 says, He who, being assured of this, that He who began a good work past in you will be faithful to carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So we celebrate the fact that He's still working on me, and one day He will stop working on me because He will say, it is complete. It's worth it. Look at your life with hope and not with the negativity of failure. Because you look to Christ. You see, if you look to yourself, you're going to find that darkness. Look to Christ. So finally, fourth word, worship, celebration, display. Finally, reverence. Reverence. In all of this, we honor the Lord. He says in verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. What is this unworthily, eating unworthily? And we see this in the Corinthians. They had violated the honor of God in their selfishness, their self-centeredness, greed and division. And He says in verse 26, let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread of cup. Verse 29, for anyone who drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So what it's saying is that there is a way of eating unworthily when you don't examine yourself in relation to the body of Christ. What are your relationships like? Are there any broken relationships here or outside that you have not resolved because of your wrongdoing? Are you holding on to sins that damage fellowship? There are sins that damage fellowship in relationship that need reconciliation. But then also, if you're holding on to sin in your life, you have automatically damaged the body. Think about this. The church is called the body, right? What happens when you think of your little toe? If somebody takes a plier and rips out your nail, that week, how are you going to be living? Your whole focus is on the painful toe. Haven't you felt like that? It's the smallest things which affect the body. You say, no, no, but my sin is my sin. Yeah, I'm struggling with it. It has nothing to do with everybody else. If you're holding on to that, it's not saying struggling. If you're actually fighting, struggling, working through it, that's a different matter. We're talking about holding on to sins. Without repentance, you're drinking unworthily. You see, because you're drinking without discerning the body. And you drink judgment on yourself. Examine yourself. Examine yourself and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Having said that, this is not a primary time of repentance but of remembrance. And even in that time, you need to come to repentance and then partake. But never move away from it. There are two things about participation. One is, like I said, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, then stay away because it's meaningless to you. It's meaningless to you. It does nothing for you, and in fact, you might leave judgment on yourself. But the second thing is, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a believer, and you are of the opinion that you should not take, you're actually in disobedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is His command? Do this. Do this in remembrance of me. Bring your sin to Him and then love Him for His free forgiveness. Repent of your sin. Resolve, as you even do the symbolism of partaking, that you will partake of Him, that you will depend on Him, that you will through His word begin to let Him work in your life. Let Him deal with your heart. The tragedy of holding on to sin is you are refusing your own deliverance. And that is what He offers.
A believer staying away from communion is trying to punish themselves. And that's a taint on the gospel because he was already punished for it. Whether you are faithful or not, Jesus is faithful. He is your life. And he is availing himself to us. Let's pray. Father, we think of these things and so many things. What a multifaceted celebration this is and display this is. And in all of this, as we think about each thing, Lord, we are moved to thanksgiving and worship. And that is your design. Would you exalt yourself? You have already exalted yourself in the revealing of these truths, Lord. But would you exalt yourself in our hearts? That we would connect with these realities. I pray for those of us, Lord, who are still holding on to sin. Would you do that work, Lord, of softening our hearts to that sin, so that we would come to you and do what it takes to be delivered. Because that is what you desire. Do a work of repentance, Lord. That we would discern the body and ourselves in that body. We think of those who don't know you this morning. Lord, I pray that the realities of the gospel that has been clearly seen, that they would believe and cast aside all that hinders them and find your promises, your sweet promises. And more than your promises, the reality of what you promise, that is you yourself, your forgiveness and deliverance, that they would find this even today. Save, Lord, by your grace, so that they too may join the celebration. And for all of us, Lord, exalt yourself in our midst. Lift up our hearts, even today, so that we are standing confidently, not rebelliously, not rashly, but confidently in Christ. Not ignoring our sin, but bringing us, just having seen the realities of who you are, we would stand confidently and assuredly in the realities of the gospel, boldly approaching the throne of grace because of Christ, living each day in the realities of this great work that you have done. Bless the rest of our time, we pray. Help us as we worship in Jesus' name.